Morning, everyone. It's our privilege to return to our study of the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, God's inspired and holy Word, given for our edification, for our instruction, and for our blessing. Our text today is in Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 11. If you'll recall, the structure of Deuteronomy is that it consists in a record of four addresses. We might call them sermons, but they seem to be more that of an address that Moses delivered to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab just prior to their crossing over the Jordan under Joshua's leadership to take possession of the land of Canaan. The first address is in chapters 1 through 4. Here we have a survey of the history of Israel from Mount Horeb, Horeb being another name for Sinai, through the rebellion to Kadesh Barnea, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then the conquest of the lands that were east of the Jordan of the two Amorite kings. The second address is on the law of the covenant. It is by far the longest address, covering chapters 5 through 26, and it consists of two parts. First of all, the foundational commandments and principles of the law. That's in chapters 5 through 11. That section begins with the Ten Commandments, which are the summary of the law, the epitome of the covenant law. And it also, that section talks of other very important principles that deal with the love of God, being the heart of the covenant, and allegiance to His Lordship, and rejecting all idolatry and false religion. The second section of the second address is the section we are currently in, where we have the specific statutes and judgments or cases of the law. That's in chapters 12 through chapter 26. In this section of the law, the righteousness of the Ten Commandments is being applied to a wide range of subjects, circumstances, and various cases, and is generally speaking arranged in the order of the Ten Commandments. Here we see how the Ten Commandments apply to every area of life. And here we are given direction in living out God's good and holy commandments in the world and in our daily lives. Now, in regard to the study we have been engaged in chapters 12 through 26 on this part of the law that gives the detailed commandments and statutes, so far we've had 41 studies in this section together in our study, 41 sermons on this. And the chapter we begin today is the last chapter in this section. The structure of this chapter is as follows. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, we have a statute on the offering of the first fruits. Secondly, we have a statute on the tithe of the third year. It's in verses 12 to 15. And then finally, in verses 16 through 19, we have Moses' formal conclusion to his declaration of the law of the covenant, where he calls the people to obedience. Now, what is significant for us to note here is that the laws that we're going to be studying, these two statutes in chapters 26, verses 1 through 15, do the following. First of all, they reflect the two divisions of the Ten Commandments, the two great concerns of the law, the two great commandments of the law. First of all, the love of God and our concern for His worship and glory. That's in verses 1 through 11. And then secondly, the love of our neighbor and our concern for his well-being and good. That's in verses 12 to 15. In other words, the statute concerning the offering of the first fruits deals with our worship of God. And the statute concerning the tithe of the third year, which we looked at earlier in Deuteronomy, that has to do with the helping of the poor, deals with our concern for our neighbor. And so these last two commandments in this section on the law, in a sense, point us again to the two great concerns of the law of God, how to love God and how to love our neighbor. Furthermore, these two laws apply, I believe, the righteousness of the tenth commandment. We haven't seen laws dealing with that in this section. I think it concludes with that, as we're following here a basic pattern in this section where we are looking at how the Ten Commandments apply. What is the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment is that we forbid, or God forbids, that we would covet, desire for ourselves anything that is our neighbor's. Rather, we would be content with what God has given us and be thankful for what we have and not be dissatisfied, discontent, and wishing we had what our neighbor had. I think these laws apply that righteousness and show one of the means in which it works itself out and how God has made provision to cut off covetousness in our lives by His good and gracious law. The first law, the one we're studying today, is the law of the first fruits. This law reminds us that all we have is a gift from God. Everything is a gift from God. And we're to be thankful for those gifts. We are to be content with our inheritance that God has decided for us. That is the portion He has dealt out to each one of us. We need to accept that. We need to be thankful for that. We need to offer praise and thanksgiving to God for all the good gifts that He has given us. And if we will focus on that instead of what He gave to our neighbor, we will be on the path to conquering discontent and covetousness. For when we are filled with thanksgiving to God and praising Him for what He's given us, we don't have time to be discontent. The law of the third year tithe, which will be next week's message, reminds us that our wealth is a stewardship. It doesn't belong to us anyway. What our neighbor has is his stewardship. What I have is my stewardship, and we are to use it for the good of others. And so these laws actually strike at the heart of covetousness. And the heart of covetousness is we don't understand the goodness of God, the providence of God in dealing to us the things that He would have for us, which He knows is for our good and what we can handle responsibly. And also that all the wealth we have is simply a stewardship and ultimately it all belongs to God. In fact, if we would look at it this way, maybe we wouldn't want to have all the wealth of our neighbor because we wouldn't be a very good stewards of it, which is often the case. And God knows who to whom He can dealt the wealth responsibly. And so if we have these principles in place, we will not covet. Giving thanks to God for everything that we have, recognizing all we have is given to us as the portion of God's providence for us, and realizing that our wealth is a stewardship. So I believe these two laws deal with the problem of covetousness and enable us or help us to overcome it. And therefore, they are an application of the central concern of the Tenth Commandment, that we not covet. Now, I want you to look with me at our law today, the statute concerning the offering of the first fruits. The statute concerning the offering of the first fruits. And if you have that outline there, you can look at the overview of the passage. It begins with instructions for the offering of the first fruits in chapter 26, 1 through 3a. Here we see the time of the offering, the nature of the offering, and the place of the offering. Secondly, we have the ceremony that is established by statute in connection with the offering of these first fruits. And that's in verses 3a through verse 11. It begins with a grateful recognition, that is, from Israel's perspective, of their present standing. There's a symbolic recognition of Yahweh's lordship, a thoughtful recital of the history of Israel's salvation, and a joyful celebration of Yahweh's gifts to His people. Grateful recognition, symbolic recognition, thoughtful recital, and joyful celebration. That is the essence, I believe, of the teaching of this passage on the offering of the first fruits. And let me begin by reading the text here concerning the instructions. And it shall be when thou art come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring forth of the land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there, and thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days. And then it goes on to the ceremony next, and you will say unto him. But look here at these instructions. They concern the time, the place, and the nature of the offerings. The time in view is, of course, in this passage from the perspective of Moses' address to the people. And their entrance into the land is yet a future event. And that's why it says, when you are come in the future into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Notice the three steps that are before Israel, or the three stages that yet remain for them for the inheritance of the land. First of all, they must come into the land. They must cross the Jordan in obedience to God's commandment, which is a major event. For if you remember the last time, 40 years ago, when they were supposed to go into the land to begin the conquest, they wouldn't do it because of fear. Things haven't changed. In fact, right across the Jordan is the strong, fortified city of Jericho. And so they must have a faith and obedience and cross Jordan under Joshua. Then they must wage the war. They have to defeat the people. They have to possess it. And to possess it, they must dispossess the current inhabitants. And then they're to dwell therein. That is, take up life in the land. Cultivate the soil. Plant their crops. Raise their families. And tend their flocks. This is what lies before them in the future. And the ceremony of the first fruits will not be possible till those three things are achieved. They must cross Jordan, they must possess the land, and they must take up their lives in the land. And when that has happened, when that is fulfilled, the time will come for this glorious ceremony of the offering of the first fruits. Now it says, when you cross over into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The land which the Lord thy God, and there's the key verb of this section, give. It's what God gives to thee. This is the central idea of the text concerning God's good gifts to the people. And that's why they're to offer the first fruits. The word give appears six times in this law, all about the land. One, verse one, the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Verse two, in the middle of the verse, for the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Verse three, it says in the confession, the land, the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give to us. Verse 9, he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land. Verse 10, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And verse 11, you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee. You see what I'm saying in the introduction? When we understand that everything we have is a gift from God, we will be grateful and thankful because we don't deserve anything. We are sinners who have rebelled against God. We deserve His wrath and His judgment. And yet God in His mercy and His covenant of grace, He gives to us so much. He heaps upon us. And every gift thing we have is a gift from His hand. None of it deserved. How can we be covetous? How can we be discontent when we realize everything we have is a gift of grace and we don't deserve anything? We are mere sinners. We are beggars before a holy God. And the only thing that we can hope for is a few crumbs to fall our way, even as the Syrophoenician woman. And yet God has opened up the windows of heaven and He's poured His bounty upon us. How can we be discontent? How can we be covetousness if that be the case? Now, this land, it says, was given for an inheritance. It's a key word there in verse 1. It's a land that was given as an inheritance. An inheritance is a possession given to an individual, be it land or property, by the will and direction of another. And one of the significant things about an inheritance is the one who makes the bequest of the inheritance determines the nature and the amount of the inheritance. They're sovereign over their estate, and they determine who gets what. Israel's inheritance in terms of the individual 12 tribes, and then the inheritance of the individual families of those tribes were determined by divine will. He gave them Canaan instead of Mesopotamia. They should not be sitting and say, boy, I wish we lived in Mesopotamia. That's a great land. No, they ought to understand that the sovereign God who directs all things in His providence, in His purpose, in His will, has decided Israel will live in Canaan. And they need to accept that gift from God. Also, the 12 tribes. It was divided up according to God's providence by the casting of lots, which the Word of God says was directed of the Lord. And they said, well, we wish we lived in the southern hills of Judah, where Judah now lives. Instead, we're up here around Galilee. No, no, no. God gave you your portion in the land. Accept it. Well, understand that all of this is divided according to divine providence. Your neighbor, your neighboring tribe, has what they have because God determined that's what they're to have. Accept that. Recognize that. You have what you have, the tribe of, for example, Benjamin, because God gave you that. Accept that as your portion and be content with it. This is a vital aspect of a godly mindset that rejects covetousness. It's that mindset that rests content in the possessions of whatever sort that God, in His all-determining will and providence, has given to us. And so this idea that all we have is a gift, and what we do have was divided to us by the wisdom of divine providence, we accept those things, and we don't covet. This is how I see these laws working to apply the righteousness of the 10th commandment. Though there's more at work in these laws than that, they are an application of that righteousness, and keeping these laws cuts out that fleshly perspective of lusting and desiring what belongs to someone else. Now, the time for the offering of the first fruits, from the perspective of this text, is twofold. It will have to be after their first harvest in Canaan, and then it would be every year thereafter. The offering of the first fruits of the harvest are tied into the agricultural calendar of Israel. We studied that earlier in Deuteronomy, where we looked at the three feasts that God would establish for them. And each one of them had an agricultural aspect and various aspects of offerings of the produce of the land. And so the time here then is the future, from the standpoint of Moses and his speech. When they're in the land, when God has divided it up as inheritance, when they have had the opportunity to take possession and dwell there and cultivate the land. And so after they have their first harvest, then they are to come. And there will be this first time, too, which will be of great significance to them, when the very first offerings of first fruits are brought. But then every year after, in the generations to come, they should follow the same pattern in remembrance of the good gifts of God to them. Now, the nature of the offering of the first fruits is given in the beginning of verse 2. Thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God shall give you. Notice the simplicity of this offering. A selection of the first fruits from all the produce of the earth is gathered, put together in a basket, and then it is brought. The word fruit of the earth, the word earth there, it refers to ground, the kind of ground that you till. It refers to soil that is fertile and worked by a farmer. It's not the shallow, rocky slopes of a mountain, but it is the good soil of the land. And you will go into the land of Canaan, you will work that soil, that fertile ground, and the fruit of the earth. And you will bring the results of your labors and efforts as a farmer in the land to the Lord your God. And it's from the land that the Lord your God has given you, as we emphasized a moment ago. This statement here of the nature of the offering is a beautiful picture of the relationship between God and man in the production of food from the earth. God gives the land. God gives the resources, that is the seed to be planted, the water and the sun to make it grow. But man provides the skill and the labor to till the soil. He plants the seed. He tends the crops, that is, he keeps down the weeds and he irrigates it when it needs water. And then he harvests the crop. It's a beautiful picture of the partnership of the Creator with His creature according to the divine purpose. This partnership also applies, though, beyond farming, to making anything from the raw materials of the earth. For example, from taking the clay of the earth and making a pot, taking stone and forming it into some useful implement, digging the metal ores from the earth and turning them into metals that can be used for man's good and his service, taking the wood from the trees and using the skill of a carpenter and a woodmaker to build furniture and the like. Taking plant and animal fibers and making them into clothes. Taking the hides of animals and turning them also into useful implements. God provides the material, is the picture. But man, from his creator, has been given skills. And he's been given the muscles and strength. And so through his skill and labor, he is to make them into useful products. The problem is not that man fails to note his contribution to this partnership. The problem is we fail to forget God's overarching role in all of it. Proud man states in the words of Deuteronomy 8:17, "My power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth." But the purpose of the offering of the first fruits is to remember the other part of that verse where it says, "Remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." And that man would then worship him as the giver of this power to get the wealth that he has. I think the tithe also serves that purpose. But we're talking about the first fruits here. In other words, you have worked hard, you've raised the crop, and you sit back, look what my hand has done. No, wait a minute. Go to the tabernacle. Go to the central sanctuary. Take parts of that, and you go and you remember that you have this because God gave you the land. You have this because it's your inheritance from Him. You have this because He is the Creator and the covenant God has been faithful to you and enabled you to have the land and giving you the skill and the strength necessary to bring it forth. And so this is very important to remember who gives us the wealth. It's God. So the problem is never that we forget our part in this partnership. It's that we forget God's part. And His part, of course, is all-encompassing. Because not only does He give us the materials, the very skills we have are from Him. The very life we have is from Him. And everything, therefore, ultimately comes from the hands of the living God. Now, the place of the offering is given in the last part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. "And thou shalt go unto the priest," I'm back verse 2, "and you shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." This refers to the place where God will have His tabernacle set up, which is the central sanctuary. And of course, in later times, that tabernacle was replaced by the temple that was built by Solomon. But this tabernacle, and in the future the temple, is the house of God. And it constitutes the place of worship, and where sacrifices and gifts and offerings are to be brought in accord with the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. This is the place that God has chosen to manifest His presence there at the divine glory over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And His priest serves as His representative. And so you bring this to the priest. The priests are the Levites from the house of Aaron. They were chosen by God to be His ministers at this tabernacle or temple, the central sanctuary. They were entrusted with the care of the house of God and carrying out the prescribed ceremonies of the law, including this one. And so with the instruction to go to the place the Lord will choose, we return to a theme that opened up Moses' teaching on the specific statutes and judgments of the law of the covenant. Remember chapter 12? It began with the place of worship. It began by rejecting all Canaanite centers of worship, destroying them, and going to the place that God will choose. And so here at the very end of this section, we return to what he began with, the worship of God at the place that he has chosen. And it is this worship of God in connection with thanking him for the gifts of his providence that destroys and helps destroy the sin of covetousness. Now let us look at the ceremony that is given in connection with the offering of the first fruits. There are four parts. It begins with a grateful recognition of where they now stand. Then it goes on to the symbolism of the basket. Then there's a recital of the history of Israel's salvation, and then it concludes with a joyful celebration. Those are the four components of this ceremony according to this law that Israel was to follow in regard to the first fruits. Now, first of all, is the grateful recognition of their present standing. In chapter 3, it says this, "You shall go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and you will say unto him," I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. There's the first thing. The grateful recognition of their present standing. It's interesting here too. It says, this is what you will say unto him. It gives the words that are to be spoken. Here we have in this text, according to the Jewish commentary, H. Chaim, it says, this is a rare instance of the Torah prescribing the precise words of a prayer or a recitation, rather than leaving it to the inspiration of the worshiper's own heart. End quote. So this is one of those rare instances where the words are given that are to be spoken. Often, usually in the Bible, this is left up, as they call it, the inspiration of the worshiper. That is, what's in the heart, comes from the heart. Here, though, prescribed words are given. And it says that you are to say this, I profess this day unto the Lord God. The word profess here means to speak conspicuously in the front of another person or others in a formal way. It's a report, a formal report, a formal announcement or testimony. Here it is a formal declaration of faith. This declaration is to be spoken unto the Lord thy God. The priest is the witness, but God is the one to whom you speak. And you're to say, I am come unto the country. This refers in its particular form to a completed action. In other words, when this is going to be done, the historical reality has come to pass. I am come to the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers. The solemn promise made to the fathers centuries ago, I am privileged to experience. It has been fulfilled in my day. And I come before thee, O God, to recognize this faithfulness of yours to your covenant promise. Thank you, God, that I live in the age of fulfillment. Note how this ought to affect the man, how it ought to stir his mind and fill his heart with gratitude. He's not in Egypt under bondage. He's not in Canaan wandering here and there, not knowing what comes next. With no continuing city or even land to call his own, that you have to purchase some land to bury your loved ones. Here he is in the land of Canaan. What his fathers were promised, he now has. In fact, this promise was first made to Abraham around 2090 B.C. Israel entered the land of Canaan under Joshua in about 1406 B.C. And so nearly 700 years have passed since the promise was made. 700 years of generations of Israelites who could not say what this man said. Though they had longed to see it. They had longed to be in that land they could call their own. But it didn't happen. But now, God's faithfulness. The men bringing the first fruits from the land stand before God and declare, I am come. And I thank thee. Then there's this symbolic recognition. The priest will take the basket, which said in verse 4. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. The priest will take it as Yahweh's representative and the mediator between himself and the people. Notice it says in verse 10, in reference to the declaration there, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God. That is the basket. Some have said there's a contradiction here, but there's no contradiction. Though the priest is the one who actually sets it before the altar, he does so on behalf of the one who brings it. He only acts as the man's representative. It is the man who is doing it, but it's the priest who has been chosen to be the mediator, is the one who actually sets it before, but he's doing it not of his own initiative, not of his own volition, but according to the will of God and the volition of the man making the offering. And so, only in that sense does he set it before the Lord. Truly, the man is doing it, though he's doing it through an appointed agent. And it's set before the altar of God. The altar, which is symbolic of the covenant mercy of God. This would be the altar where the sacrifices for sin were offered. And therefore, this altar is also symbolic of the sovereignty and the lordship of God over Israel. Why do I say so? Sin. What is sin? It's the transgression of the law. The altar is the symbol of the lawgiver's provision for the breaking of his law. And so the very altar speaks of the sovereignty of the Lord over Israel. If there was not his law, there would be no sin against him. But they have sinned. Furthermore, this offering of the first fruits was given to the Lord, and it was dedicated to his use. He took those false first fruits then and used them for his own purpose, and his purpose was he would give them to his representatives, the priests, as part of their sustenance. Now remember also at this point that the book of Deuteronomy is in the form of a covenant renewal ceremony between Yahweh and Israel. And as Meredith Klein says, in its total structure, it exhibits the classic legal form of a suzerainty treaty of the Mosaic Age. It follows in a remarkable way the pattern of a formal treaty between a suzerain and his vassal. Suzerain is just the word for a lord. And the vassal is his servant. The book of Deuteronomy is in the form of these suzerainty treaties. God is the Lord, the suzerain. Israel is the vassal. Part, interestingly, of those treaties was a periodic and regular offering made by the vassal to the suzerain, recognizing his lordship. And I think Klein is right when he includes this in the significance of the ceremony when he says, the Israelite servants of the covenant Lord were to make continual thankful acknowledgement that their goodly inheritance in Canaan was the gift of his redemptive grace in fulfillment of his oath to the patriarchs. Verse 3. They were to confess his continuing lordship and express their consecration by a tributary offering of the first fruits. Verses 2 and 10. End quote from Klein in his book, Treaty of the Great King. The next part of this ceremony is the lengthiest, at least in terms of its description here in the text. And it's a recital of the history of Israel's salvation. And so at the time of their offering, they are to go beyond a grateful acknowledgement of the fulfillment of the promise. I stand here today in fulfillment of the promise to my fathers. They were also to go beyond that, also recite the history of their nation that led to this glorious moment. A history of salvation, a history of God's mercy, a history of his mighty intervention in history for their salvation. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise came through redemption from Egyptian slavery. Note again, these are words that are to be recited as given. They were a type of creed of the acts of God on their behalf. Let me read this. There are six stages in this history. Let me read it. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And then he goes on to the final words, which is not part of the history recitation, but it returns again to the idea that now I am enjoying the fulfillment. There are six stages to this history. First of all, Jacob, their father, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, went into Egypt because of a terrible famine in Canaan. It says, my father was a Syrian. This is really literally an Aramean. It refers to someone from the region of Aram. And by the way, the name Aram is one of the sons of Shem. You can read about it in Genesis 10, 22 to 23. And so one of the sons of Shem was Aram, and he settled in the area of northern Mesopotamia, in the area of Haran, where Abraham stopped on his trek to the promised land in obedience to God. Jacob here is identified with the region of Aram because he fled there because of the danger to his life from his brother Esau after the birthright incident. And he was also sent there to find a wife from the people of his family, his mother's family came from there. And so he went there, and there he came to the city of Haran and to Laban. And there Jacob lived with Laban 20 years in the area of Aram. There he married Leah and Rachel, who were Arameans. And there the 12 sons of Jacob, all the sons of Israel, were born. And it says he was a Syrian, that's the background, ready to perish. It's very, very dynamic in the original. He was in the process of perishing. I think this refers to the fact that the whole family, the descendants of Abraham, Jacob and his 12 sons and their wives and their little ones and children were actually in the process of dying because they were starving to death because of the great dearth, the great famine that had come over the land. But God had prepared a way for them. Even to the evil design of the brothers of Joseph, he went to Egypt and God raised him up there to become second to Pharaoh and to become the mastermind behind a plan that would bring about a gathering of the foods that the people of Jacob would not perish. And so he was in the midst of perishing, not a very hopeful beginning. But they went down there to Egypt because they're ready to die. But they went down according to God's will. As God did appear to Jacob and said, do not fear to go down into Egypt. And he went down there. And then they lived there for 400 years. They sojourned in Israel. I mean, in Egypt. And it was there the next part of the history is set forth. He went with a few, 70 souls. But there we became a nation. Great and mighty and populous. So from a small family, extended family of 70 people in the stages of starvation, going to another country to save their lives, they went to Egypt, and there God did a great thing. Became a nation. Not just a family anymore, but a nation. What's the difference between a family and a nation, even though they were all related? I think the Webster's New World Dictionary gives us a very helpful view of what we mean by a nation. A nation, that it says, is a stable, historically developed community of people with a territory, economic life, distinctive culture, and a language in common. And so it was while they were there in Egypt, all of these things became true. They became a stable, developed community of people. They had a territory. If that was Goshen at the time, it was their area. They were recognized that's where they're at. They developed an economic life. And a distinctive culture and also a language that came to be known as Hebrew. They developed these things in the land of Egypt. And there they became great, mighty, and populous, the text says. These three adjectives describe what kind of nation they became. Great here would not be numbered because that's covered by the populous. Probably great in the sense of character and nobility. A strong and great culture and language and economy. They became also strong in that they were united, in that they had those things I just spoke of, and they grew in number. All of these were due to the blessing of God upon them. A fugitive people, not fleeing from a government, but fleeing from starvation, go down into this nation of Egypt. And there God does a great and mighty work among them. But then what happened in their history? They were enslaved, verse 6. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. Remember, the very reason they became enslaved was because of their greatness. The Egyptians began to fear them, that they'd become so strong that they would actually take over Egypt. And so they began to oppress them. And it says here, they evil entreated us, which means they treated us badly, harshly, cruelly. They caused injury and hurt. They beat them with their whips and crushed them. Afflicted here means to oppress or to humiliate someone. It means to overpower others by force. For example, in the despicable crime of rape is an example that has been given for what this word means, to overpower by force, that you might humiliate and oppress someone. And they laid upon us hard bondage. This refers to severe oppression, heavy and difficult service. And these three things describe the slavery they endured in Egypt. And it emphasizes the misery and the hopelessness of their position. It's part of their history. So they go from nearly starving to death into Egypt, grow to a mighty nation, but then the nation responds to that, the Egyptians, and crush them into slavery. But the fourth thing is their cry to God. And that's in verse 7. And when we cried unto the Lord, God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. The verb here for cry is a very dynamic one. And the picture here is someone who is wailing. Crying out, raising a cry, a wail of in the midst of oppression, pleading and begging for God. This was not a perfunctory prayer, "Oh Lord, by the way, help us out of our slavery." They wept before God. They pled with Him. They cried out for His help. They wailed before Him in their misery. And God heard. The Lord heard. He heeded their call for help. And He looked on their affliction. That is, He looked with compassion. He took notice of His people's hardship and bondage. And He was moved by His love and mercy to save them from it. Which leads us to the next part of the history, the fifth part, in verse 8. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and wonders. If you've noticed with me, there's been a threefold description about everything that we've seen here in the last few verses. When it talked about them being a great nation, they were great, mighty, and populous. When we looked at what the Egyptians did to them, they evil entreated us. They afflicted us with hard bondage. And then that's repeated in verse 7. That's the Hebrew way, the Semitic way of emphasis to show something of a great degree. Like when the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's a sense of completeness. Completely holy. They were completely oppressed. And now God completely acted in their behalf. You said, wait a minute, there's more than just three there. No, there's not. There's three things. First of all, it's with a mighty hand and outstretched arms. They go together. Then it's with great terribleness. That's easily to see the number two. And then with signs and wonders. The three whiffs there show you those other things are brought together as pairs, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with signs and wonders. In other words, this was an amazing act. Threefold it is spoken of to emphasize the completeness and the greatness of what God did. First of all, He acted with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This is what we call anthropomorphic language. That is, language referring, anthropos means man. It's language that describes how man acts, and it's then portrayed as something God is doing just so that we as creatures can understand. God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have an arm. But by speaking in this way, we can get a picture of what God has done for us, and we as creatures can understand what our Creator has done. And these words, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, graphically depict two things. First of all, the hand is the instrument of skill. It is the hand that we use to do amazing intricacies and things that we do. It's through the hands that our skills, whether they be sewing, whether they be healing, whether they be building, it's our hands that give us the skill. And so this speaks of the skillfulness of God as He acted with this mighty and skillful hand to do exactly what was necessary to break the Egyptian bondage. And the outstretched arms refers to the strength of it. It refers, though our hands may have skill, the arm needs the strength to move it. And so it refers to God's skill and His active power. Terribleness, great terribleness. This means the acts that God did with His hand and outstretched arm inspired great awe and fear in all who beheld them. And the signs and wonders refer to the miraculous deeds that would show forth the glorious nature and power and sovereignty of Yahweh. You remember what Pharaoh said? "Who is Yahweh that I should let people go? I know not Yahweh, neither will I let you go." Well, God answered his question. Who is Yahweh? He answered it with 10 statements and then an ultimate statement at the Red Sea. This is who Yahweh is. And these were the signs and wonders. There are signs that they point to who he is, and they're wonders because they cause amazement in the eyes of those who behold the signs. And these refer to the 10 plagues. The mighty hand, outstretched arm, the great terribleness, the signs and wonders were the 10 plagues. 10 strokes of the power of Yahweh against Egypt. First, he turns the waters of the Nile into blood. Then he covers the land of Egypt with frogs. Then he sends great swarms of lice on men and beasts. Then he sends great swarms of flies on the land of Egypt. Then a grievous disease upon the domestic beasts of Egypt. Then painful boils break out on man and beast. Then he sends a great and devastating storm of hail. Then he sends a great mass of locusts that destroy everything else that's left. And then he smites the lamb with darkness for 3 days. And he concludes it all by the death of the firstborn in all Egypt. 10 mighty strokes of his wisdom and power and skill. And it was exactly what was needed. At the end, the people were pleading with Pharaoh and saying, "Know ye not that Egypt is already destroyed? Let them go, Pharaoh." But he hardened his heart, and then God killed his firstborn with all the others, and he finally broke the back of that proud monarch, who was the monarch over the mightiest empire in the world at that time. Egypt was the superpower of the world, and these poor Israelite slaves were delivered from the superpower of the world without ever once lifting a finger. Yahweh did it. And then the other part of his great terribleness and signs and wonders was after Pharaoh let them go, he changed his heart. He chased after them. He hemmed them in at the Red Sea. The people were saying, "Okay, it's all over. Why did we leave? We should have remained in Egypt. He's going to kill us all now." But God said, through Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." And the waters parted so that Israel could go across on dry ground. And then when the armies, the flower of the Egyptian army pursued them, the waters came back with a roar and destroyed Egypt. And it was broken and the people were free. And the final part of this history is in verse 9. And he brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. He brought us into this place and he gave us the land. This is a reference to the conquest of Canaan. This also involved mighty acts of God, the defeat of superior foes, and it was another demonstration of his power. Think of the conquest of Jericho with the walls falling down. Even think of Joshua asking for the sun to stand still in the valley of Ajalon, and many other accounts of God's miraculous power. And now they're in a land that flows with milk and honey, a figurative expression setting forth the great bounty of the land. It's a good and fertile land. And then, after this recital of the history of Israel's salvation, which every man was to make every time he brought his first fruits, to remember why he has first fruits, why he's in the land, why he's enjoying the benefits of that land that flows with milk and honey, it's because of God's mighty works on his behalf. And they're to conclude then, after that declaration, with the celebration of his gifts. "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." Notice the final words of the testimony when he says, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits." The words "now" and "behold" emphasize that the bringing of the first fruits is based on the history that was just recited. And then it says, "And you will worship." You will worship. The verb here means to bow down. And in the particular form in which it appears, it carries an intensive and reflexive force. It means to bow yourself deeply. It means to prostrate yourself in humble adoration and worship. It says you will bow deeply before the Lord your God. You will fall on your face before Him and worship Him. And then, as you arise from your worship, rejoice in every good thing which God has given you. Take now those things that I have blessed you with. And this refers here to the festive meal that would take place at the sanctuary. And I won't repeat all my teaching on that because we talked about it a lot in chapter 12. But it refers to a festive meal eaten there at the ceremony. And you will rejoice, it says. The verb here means to be joyful, to be glad, to be cheerful. It means to be filled with joy. And it's normally expressed, this kind of joy that's being spoken of, in the countenance and in the voice. The countenance cannot remain sad when the heart is truly filled with joy. and also the voice of thanksgiving. Not the voice of mourning, not the voice of moaning, but a voice of praise. And you rejoice in every good thing which the Lord has given you. What's interesting here is the change from the first fruits to everything. In fact, the word thing doesn't appear in the original. It just simply means you shall rejoice in every good which God has given to you. It could be things, certainly things, but includes more than things. It includes people, family, your wife, your husband, your children, your friends, your neighbors, your health, that the shalom that God has given you, that sense of well-being and peace. You rejoice in all of it, not just first fruits. But that helper fit for you God has given you. That husband, that man whom God has given to you to bless you and to lead you and protect you and provide for you. And you're going to rejoice in everything. Your children and so on. My friends, this is the cure for covetousness. Remember the 10th commandment says, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or his ass or anything that is your neighbor. How can you do that if you're rejoicing in every good that God has given you? You don't have time to look at what your neighbor has. You're caught up in saying, I don't deserve this, but thank you, God, for this. It's the flesh that lifts the eyes and looks over to the neighbor. It's the spirit that lifts the eyes to God. It doesn't look around. It looks up and says, thank you. And that's what this is designed to teach, this wonderful law of the first fruits. And also while you're there, don't forget the Levite and the stranger. They don't own land in Israel. The Levite was given no land. He couldn't bring first fruits. The stranger didn't have land either. He was a sojourner. Invite them to the meal. Share it with them. Now, as we apply this law in the remaining moments here, I want you to see as you look at this that in essence, it is an application of the righteousness of the 10th commandment. In this wonderful law, the first fruits, designed to undermine all covetousness and make us a thankful people, a content people. How could someone who goes through this ceremony walk out of bowing before God low and giving him homage after all that they'd done and the recital of the history and having a rejoicing meal and then get up and say, ugh, boy, I wish I had what my neighbor. It's impossible. This is part of a ceremony of worship and thanksgiving, but it's designed to cut out covetousness at its evil root, discontent and unthankfulness. Now, there's no similar ceremony prescribed for us in the New Testament like this. But the theology that informs this ceremony is directly applicable to us. Any person who understands this theology, and this is the theology, number one, that what we have is a gift of God. We deserve nothing from Him. And number two, the amount we have has been determined by the providence of God. It's the inheritance He's given us. And we understand He knows what's good for us. That's the theology that underlies the passage. He knew it was good for Judah to be where they were in the land and for Ephraim to be where they were. It's all in God's purpose. He knows what's good for us. He knows what we can responsibly handle. And when we understand that theology, we will not covet. The theology will keep us, even though we don't have the ceremony, learning from the ceremony, we will cut off covetousness at its root. My friends, are you thankful today for the gifts of God? Do you take time to think and to praise Him for the gifts, understanding you deserve anything, but from the New Testament perspective is hell. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. And yet look what we have. Look at this. Look at the people God has put around you, your parents, your siblings, your parents. Do you know nobody here ever coveted? I wish my parents were like that. It's coveting what your neighbor has. God knows. He's given you the parents you need. There's another aspect of this theology that informs this law as well. Talk of the covetous one. Now I want to change course for just a little bit here. And that is that Israel's history and Israel's redemption under Moses and Joshua, this history is a type of the history and redemption of the church under Jesus the Messiah. There is a rich typological parallel between Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, and the fulfillment of the promise, the new covenant promise, in Jesus Christ. Typology means that history is controlled by God, and the persons, events, and institutions of the Old Testament are there by divine decree, providence, and will. And so he makes a David, because that David is to be a picture, dim though it be, of the coming Son of David. The redemption from Egypt is a picture, dim though it be, of the greater redemption, not from the slavery of a human master, but the slavery of sin and a spiritual master in the evil one, the devil. These things in the Old Testament foreshadow. They are, we call, types of what is to come. And there was a rich typological parallel between Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, and the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ. Now, let's trace a few of these in our final moments here. One thing I would point out to you is we too are laborers with God in the work of Christ in His kingdom. Remember in verse 2 we saw about being co-laborers? That was in the land of Canaan that we looked at. But you know, we still participate in the vital work of the Divinian Mandate. That hasn't been rescinded. It's still our calling to use the gifts God has given us and the raw materials at our disposal to bring forth useful goods and services that will glorify God and serve our neighbor. We still work with God. We're still His creatures. We still are responsible to take the strength and the skill He's given us and employ it in a meaningful way in bringing all things under dominion to Jesus Christ in the material and in the natural world. But there's also another sense, a higher sense, in which we participate in the work of God. It's the Great Commission. Our calling is to use our spiritual gifts that He's given us. And all of you have been gifted spiritually if you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit has come into you and He's equipped you for ministry. We're to use those gifts and the opportunities for service. Our inheritance, in that sense, is a providential disposition that puts the kind of people and the very people in front of us that He wants us to minister to. He puts us in this part of the world. He puts us in this part of history. And they're the opportunities that come by His providence. And we're to take hold of those opportunities and use the spiritual gifts we have to bring forth spiritual fruit, and so that we can come before God and bring forth our fruits, though they be not literally in a basket. They are fruits to His glory in our spiritual labors. We are laborers with God. Paul said that, for example. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You're God's building. In the context there, he was talking about he and his fellow workers who were planting seed, watering seed, but God giving the increase. And there was a picture from this very agricultural view that we see in this passage was being applied in the spiritual work of the kingdom. Later on, he said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him, that is with God, beseech you that you also receive not the grace of God in vain. So we're laborers with God too. Another aspect of correspondence is that we're privileged to live in the days of the fulfillment of the promise in the highest sense. Even as the Israelite there could say, this promise made 700 years before to my fathers, I now have the privilege to enjoy. I am in the land that you promised. I live in the age of fulfillment. Brothers and sisters, we live in a greater age of fulfillment. The fulfillment of the great promises of God that began even in the Garden of Eden when he would said he would raise up of the seed of the woman, one to defeat the serpent. Those promises repeated throughout the scriptures. I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Pretty impressive statement. But then he says this, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How could that be? I certainly wouldn't claim to be greater than John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to loose his shoes, even as he wasn't worthy to loose Jesus. So you see where I am in that equation. What does he mean? Greater in privilege. Greater in privilege. John was still under the old covenant order. We live in the new covenant order. And our privileges are, even the least in the kingdom of God has greater privileges than John had. Whew. We live in the age of fulfillment. Jesus turned to his disciples in Luke 10:22 and said privately, "Blessed are your eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Oh, my friends, Isaiah longed for this day. Jeremiah longed for this day. Daniel longed for this day. Ezekiel did. David did. Solomon, Hezekiah, all these godly men, they longed for this day and they never saw it. But my friend, you are living it. That's us too. We see things David never saw. We understood and hear things David never heard. What a privilege to live in this day of fulfillment. Peter in 1 Peter 1:9-12 further expands that. Another point of application. You and I need to know, just like the Israelite, our history. We need to know the basic outline of the history of redemption as recorded for us in the Old and New Testaments. We need to understand it. And you should be able to just give me a record of the history from creation to through redemption to the final judgment. Can you do that? Can you do that? Something like this: creation, fall, the flood, God's choice and covenant with Abraham, the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and picking up the history here, and so on. We need to know that biblical history and be able to recite it. And finally, final point of application, the elements that we see here of the ceremony of the first fruits, in some respects, though it will vary from week to week, should be present at the gathering of the church in the presence of God in His temple each Lord's Day. Thought about this, you know, Christ, we think of Christ in His divinity, but you know, He was also in His humanity. We must never forget that. He was the second Adam, just as much a man as the first Adam. And He, Jesus, is the first fruits of the new man, the new humanity. Jesus the man is the first fruits. Jesus the man is the first fruits from the dead. And you know what? We're in Christ. Spiritually joined to Him through the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, every week, when we present ourselves to the Lord each week, we are part of the Christ and the first fruits of His work. And it's like we're the first fruits coming to the temple each week. The first fruits of the new man, the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, these same four things should be in our worship. There should be, number one, a grateful recognition of our present standing. Every time we come to the Lord's Day, we should just rejoice that we live in the age of fulfillment of the promise. Christ has come. The Spirit has been given. We are part of the church of the living God. Secondly, there should be a symbolic recognition of Yahweh's lordship each week. You know what? That is to be done in a symbolic way, and I think there's a couple of things that are done. This really struck me. Read 1 Corinthians 11. What is 1 Corinthians 11 and the symbolism of the head covering about? The lordship of Christ. The divine order that now was in creation, but now is in redemption. God, Christ, man, woman. Why does the man appear in worship uncovered? It's a symbol of the headship of Jesus Christ. It's a symbol where the man is saying, I have ultimately no earthly head, but Christ. Therefore, my head is uncovered. The woman in submission to Jesus Christ's lordship covers her head to say, I accept my position in your not only creation order, but in your redemptive order, which has not changed the creation order. And so really, in a sense, every Lord's Day when we come, our heads are to be symbolic of the lordship of Jesus Christ. What is on or what is not on our heads. Furthermore, the symbolic recognition of the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, the confession of our faith in various creeds or scriptures that we quote. Our focus on the Word of God is a symbolic representation of Christ's lordship. We at Emmanuel want to have the Word of God here and the Word of God there, the Word of God beginning, the Word of God in the middle, and the Word of God at the end. And the Word of God is to permeate our service, and that's symbolic of the fact that our words don't really count. It's His. And then when we offer our gifts and tithes in the offering, that is a symbolic recognition that he has the sovereign right to say a tenth is mine. Thirdly, there should be a recital of the history of our redemption. We should constantly have this before us. In our songs, so look at the wonderful songs that we sang today, especially Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. It was a recital of the history of our redemption in some form. But you know where the primary time this happens? The Lord's Supper. Every Lord's Supper is in a time for verbally speaking what the symbols point to, and that our salvation is that Christ came with a, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and saved us. You know, there's a lot of typological correspondence between our history and that of Deuteronomy. I don't have time to sketch it here except to make a couple of suggestions. Think of the first one. As Israel was speaking about the father of their people, our Lord and our King, and we don't call him Father, but it does in Isaiah 7 or 9, the everlasting Father. But think of Jesus as being taking the place of Jacob. What kind of a start did he have? What happened? Well, he was only 2 years old, and the decree of the king was out. Kill him. I want him dead. The life of Christ hung by a thread, humanly speaking. Where did he go for protection? Egypt. He went down to Egypt. He came back. This obscure family in this remote corner of the land at that time, this backwards town called Nazareth. When the Bible says no good thing comes out of Nazareth, like nothing comes good from that part of town. It was despised. And he labored and worked unknown in this carpenter shop. I mean, talk about an inauspicious beginning. You can just look at that. He was in this position. He was ready to perish. At the decree of Herod, he went down to Egypt. He sojourned there. He came back. And then we have to put in a lot of story to come to the next. But not only in that story, think of what Gary's been talking about Thomas' denial. What a beginning. The man who is the head of the church was rejected by the people. He died a criminal's death. One of his followers betrayed him, and the other 11 fled in fear. There's no hope for this group. But God has made that group a mighty nation. He has made of that beginning the most powerful force of a unity of people in the history of the world. Think of this history, and you can draw out other points from this. We can personalize it. Our sin before we were saved. We were under the bondage of sin. Sin and Satan, evil entreated us. It afflicted us, and we were in hard bondage. But then we cried out to God, and through Jesus Christ and his mighty power, he saved us. And we could go on, but I don't have the time to do that right now. And finally, our Lord's Day services should be joyful celebrations of all the gifts given to us by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Gifts both natural and spiritual. Focusing on joy and contentment and who we are and what we have by the hand of God's providence and goodness. And we ought to always be rejecting covetousness. But you know, we also ought to be giving thanks to God for all the good. And this is where the New Testament takes us to another level of understanding what good is. Though it is present in the Old Testament, the full revelation of this is in the New. And that is that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's why Paul says we glory in hard tribulation and suffering. Why? Because we know God is in it in his providence, and they are the most important times in our life because there Christ-likeness is built. There character is developed. There faith is forged on the anvil of suffering. And so we can even thank God for the hard times we're going through. And we can rejoice. And we don't get covetous and say, boy, I wish my life didn't have these problems like my neighbor. Let your neighbor to God. Thank God for the hardships that you're undergoing, because they are the most important aspects of your spiritual life. And give praise to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this ceremony of the first fruits. Oh, Lord, we've gleaned some from those first fruits today, but I pray you will just inspire us and fill us with the glory of your word. You'll minister to each one here, particularly as they need in this hour. Build us up, strengthen us in the faith, slay covetousness among us. Help us to think of the blessings we have and thank God for all that we have, knowing we don't deserve anything. And it's all from your grace, all from your providence, and we would slay covetousness. And we would rejoice that we're fellow laborers with you. We would rejoice that we are those who enjoy the fulfillment of the new covenant, and that we would live out this daily, this ceremony in these points of grateful recognition of our present standing, symbolic recognition of your lordship, constantly reciting the history of our redemption, and being involved in joyful celebration to all the gifts you've given us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's have our time of interaction. Open this up now for men who are covenant members of the church. If they have some comments or would like to add to the teaching in today's sermon. Anyone today? I do see Gary. Okay. Almost said I do see no hands, but there's Gary.
I just had a quick question, and maybe it's not really important, but I'm curious about it. When we consider the term first fruits, are we to understand that to be the first fruit that's harvested chronologically, or are we to understand that to be the best of what they harvested?
Oh, okay. You know, that's a good question. I'm not sure, actually. But I do know the Jews understood it as first in terms of time. And I do think it seems to point that way in the laws that deal with the offering of that. In fact, it was a rabbinic teaching and a requirement that as a farmer, you would, when you went along your crops and you saw that first, whatever it is, developing, you would take a thread and you would tie it right on that. That's the first one. That was, you know, the head of all that ready to be ripened. So when the time was fully ripe, you would know exactly one that was the first fruits. I do think it probably is in terms of time.
Okay. I just thought that would present a little bit of a problem. Usually they wait till the harvest is over to be able to do this, obviously, because their workload would have decreased at that point. But I guess if it's not fresh produce, maybe that wouldn't have been a problem then. But if it was fresh produce, you know, it doesn't all ripen at the same time.
No.
So I didn't know how to read that, but again, it doesn't seem...
I think it would probably be a balance of that. Let's say you're the very first thing ripening is a diseased, you know. I know in our tomatoes, if it's got a disease problem, it ripens sooner than the other ones.
Right.
Because it's the plant's trying to bring it to fruition so that the seed can develop before the thing goes bad. So, yeah, maybe there's a combination of both.
Yeah. And I appreciated your applications because obviously we live in a different type of culture.
Yeah.
We're not all in an agrarian type of business, and right. So we have to make other applications to this, and then the time factor doesn't become an issue anymore.
No, it doesn't.
Right.
Very good, Gary. Thank you. All right, we'll conclude our service now with our prayer.